1 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 10 for our sermon text today. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Let us pray for illumination on this holy Lord's Day. Father, as we approach this text of Scripture, we ask for your help. We know, Father, that your word is so important to all of us, and yet we need illumination today to understand the words so we may be clear on all things as we consider this text of Scripture. Father, we need your help. As we said before, Holy Spirit, have your way with us as we look at this text. Be glorified as we do so. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Now, as we move on through these texts of Scripture, and we looked last week and we saw living stones, and one of the definitions I gave at the end of the service was living stones. Peter describes Jesus as the living stone, and that was verse 4, and the believers as living stones. Believers derive the life-giving principle from Jesus. All life is derived from Christ Jesus. We saw that last week. And in the form of stones, they are the building blocks of God's house. So we saw that there was a spiritual house being built by Christ, for he is the head of the church. And incidentally, Peter furnishes a parallel of a spiritual house and spiritual sacrifices. We'll possibly talk about more of that on this Lord's Day. At this time, let's focus then as we get to a little more of unpacking verse 6. But let us think about some of the introductory things we want to talk about today. We note today that there is only one way to please God. We live in a culture that is completely out of control when it comes to rules, obedience to God's word. We know from Scripture that they hate God. Those outside of Christ hate God. We all hated God prior to being converted to Jesus Christ. That was our bend. We only had one bend. What was it? Slaves to sin. We had no other slavery but to the very sin we love to perform. Anyone who denies that truth doesn't understand the Word of God. Doesn't understand how depraved we are. And so we see that there's only one way to do the right thing. And then you know, it's by way of example, quite crude in one sense, but you can't fit a square peg in a circle. Have you ever seen a child try to do that in one of their little games they get as they're very small? They may try to pound on it. It doesn't fit. It never will. It's a square. It's not going in the circle. And just like that, it just isn't going to work. The only thing that works and brings glory to God is obedience to Him and Him alone. And we're not going to change that. The total sufficiency of God's sacred word is so sure that it cannot be altered at all. Let me have you turn, if you would, just briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 4. When we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about the sacred Scripture here in just a minute, a little deeper. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we see that we are not permitted in any way or stretch of the imagination to alter God's word to say something we may want it to say. We see this in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, dealing with God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. He says this in verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Now, he's talking to them about the promises of God. He's delivering the word. And then in verse 2, he says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, what is Moses is warning the people, you shall not add to what I've just said, which is the word of God. God spoke to the prophets. We see that in Hebrews, the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Before, he spoke to the prophets. Now, he speaks through the Son. And so, we understand that it was the word of God. That's how God spoke to the people. Moses said, you can't add to what I just said to you. You must do what I've told you according to what God has given me to tell you. And so it's a very serious thing to think that, well, maybe, just maybe, on occasion we could tweak it a little bit or maybe make it say something we want it to say. That's an evil thought. If you think that, stop thinking it. Don't think that way. You can't make the Word of God say what you want it to say. It says one thing. Because there is no private interpretation of passages of the Scripture. There's only one interpretation, and it's our job to unpack it and find out what that is. It alone, that is the Word of God, is the only place that one may go for complete and total reliability. You can go to a lot of places in this world and look for advice, counsel, read books, self-help books, whatever they are, but there's only one place for truth. It's the Bible, the sacred Scripture. And God has blessed His people with a word that contains all that we need for circumstances in life. And Christians, that is the 66 books of the canon. That's where we find truth. This is not a light statement, is it, to say something like that? Again, a culture that hates dogmatic statements like that, they don't like that. They want to have a neutral ground. They want to say we can all get along somehow. We can all speak to issues of the day by what? Either being intolerant or tolerant or talking to one another in a way. But if you don't like what they say, they're not so, what? Tolerant. And we see this in this culture of madness that we see happening with all of the social justice warriors and all the things going on in our society now. They don't like dogmatic biblical statements. Okay? They don't like it at all. Because they hate God. So God's Word is the only rule for our life. May God grant each of us the ability to only depend on it and not traditions of men. Traditions of men have ruined more people's lives. And to simply state, the Roman Catholic Church is traditions of men. But sadly, many Protestant churches are traditions of men. And they have been driven out of what it would be orthodoxy into apostasy. There are good denominations, I'll tell you this morning in introduction, Christians. They were good denominations. They are now apostate. They ordain women. They ordain homosexuals. They've abandoned their confession. And then, of course, they've abandoned the Scriptures, which is, of course, the worst thing to abandon. So this is what's going on, and this is what happens. It's nothing new. This has gone on throughout the ages. People find new ways to serve God or worship God, it doesn't work. We talked about that a little bit last week in the way that people have bizarre techniques or ideas to worship God in a church service. Much of it is just blatant evil entertainment. Now, just a couple notes before we get to verse 6. I wanted to read question 3 and 4 from the larger catechism dealing with the Holy Scriptures. Now, why do we emphasize so much as Reformed Christians the Holy Scriptures? Because it is the only rule to direct and guide us on how we should live and glorify God. There is no other template or place to go. It's only the Bible. And so the divines in the Westminster Larger Catechism ask this question, what is the Word of God? The answer they give is the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God. Do you hear that affirmation they give? Are the Word of God. There's no hesitation. They don't say, well, we need to make sure it is. We need to look into it further. It is the Word of God. They're confirming in this catechism and the only rule of faith and obedience. And then question 4 asks this. How doth it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? And then the answer in a more lengthy way, the Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. But the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able to persuade that they are the very Word of God. So, let me read this to you again slowly. The purity by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole of the Word of God, which is to give all glory to God, we find that in the Scripture, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners. The Word of God is the way that Holy Spirit convicts and converts us by reading the Word of God. How can someone be saved or come to a saving knowledge without a preacher? The Bible tells us. How do we find these things? Or reading the Word of God. It's the Word that does the convicting. You're not convicted by looking at a tree. Yes, all creation declares the glory of God, but that tree is not going to give you a detailed doctrinal teaching on the crucifixion of Christ. The tree's not going to preach to you. That's the problem when people are looking to creation and say, well, I can just go outside and look at creation and know God. Well, you already know God even before you see a tree, because innately you're born with the knowledge of God. And you suppress the truth and the unrighteousness every single day as a pagan unbeliever, because that's what Romans 1 tells us. And so we have to be very careful. So convincing and converting sinners to comfort and build up believers, and then it builds us up as believers unto salvation. But the Spirit of God, listen closely, but the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. So the Scriptures are what we call self-attesting or self-authoritative. I don't need to prove to anyone it's the Word of God. They prove they're the Word of God. It's not my job to prove the Bible is true. It's God's job. The Holy Spirit convinces us of His truth. So when you may witness in frustration sometimes to someone over and over and over, this is the Bible, and they go, I don't believe it is. There's all sorts of higher criticisms going on, and there's all sorts of religious books. Jesus might have just been a good prophet in history and in time. Yet, those people doubt to the fault of their own demise. And we're going to see here that in Peter, they reject the corner, the living stone. They reject the chief cornerstone. And what happens? They go to hell. They eventually go to hell by spurning the Son of God. So why go through this when we have to remember we believe these things because the Bible tells us so. You know the old song, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. That's orthodoxy. And yet a very simple tune, right? So then verse 6, let's look closer at it this morning as we continue to look at these passages. And we see this. I did close last week with verse 5 where we see, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I remember asking you to consider that statement, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? The only way we're acceptable to God is through Jesus Christ and His righteousness. An alien righteousness had to be applied to us to be accepted by God. To where He doesn't see me, He doesn't see my righteousness. My righteousness is as filthy rags. I stink. But Christ has clothed me in His righteousness. I'm now in Christ, And now I can approach God to the throne of grace with boldness and pray to Him anytime I want. I don't have to wait for the high priest to go into the tabernacle once a year and sprinkle the blood offerings inside and then put the blood on the scapegoat and send the goat out into the desert. That's done away with. But yet it was a type and shadows of Christ to come. And friends, if that doesn't get you excited about who you are in Christ, you need to study further and understand who you are in Christ. Because that's what it's all about. I now come to God boldly because of Jesus, of nothing I did. Nothing. Okay, now verse 6. Therefore it is also contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now this first point to make is that Peter starts the verse with, therefore it is also contained in the Scriptures. Now do you see why I started with the Scriptures? Do you understand that we looked at what the Scriptures are by the larger catechism's definitions? And now we see in here, in verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the Scripture. Now what is Peter talking about that's also contained in the Scripture? He's talking about the book of Isaiah. He's going back and he's using the prophet's words in Isaiah 28, verse 16. And what he's doing is he's reminding them this is from the Scripture. And what he says here, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Peter begins by giving them the highest authority that he can give, the Word of God. The prophets of old told of the Christ, the cornerstone. We have already seen that there is no other foundation but Christ alone. We couldn't say that enough times. You couldn't repeat it enough times to understand that Jesus Christ builds the church. He is the head of the church. The Word of God is our foundation. Jesus is the Word. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Let us look at this Word. Let us look at this a little closer, I should say, this morning. To help us understand better the passage we are looking at, let us consider the verses in Isaiah, just briefly, which I'll read directly from 1 Peter. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. We'll read the other part a little bit later. They had rejected the law of God, those who are outside of Christ and never believed or won't believe or have not yet believed and had become rebels, they were being condemned through the prophet Isaiah. If you go back to 26, the chapter 26 of Isaiah, you'll see the doom and gloom of rejecting this cornerstone. And you see this happening over and over. The clear message we saw Moses saying, here's what I'm commanding you to do. Don't alter it. Don't change it. Simply obey it. And what did they do? They disobeyed it. So there was this constant up and down with the children of Israel. Okay? Constant. And if any one of us says we can't relate to that, it simply isn't being honest. Because as an example, as Paul tells us in his Corinthian writings, we have the Old Testament as an example for things that we should not do. Don't imitate what they went into disobedience, but imitate their obedience when they were listening to God. And then we have a stone, Jesus Christ. Neither Hezekiah nor the temple realized the full significance of the language, but only in type point to him in whom the prophecy receives its exhaustive accomplishment. Only in type, when you look back to Isaiah, the prophet was searching and scratching and wanting to know more about what he was being told by God. And whether Isaiah understood its fullness or not, if you look just over back to 1 Peter 1:11 and 12, listen to these words. I'll even start with verse 10 of chapter 1. And here's what Peter reminds us of the prophets of old. He says this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now the prophets were given the information, and yet they inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And then in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit, capitalized there, the Holy Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us that were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now what's being said there is that whether Isaiah understood these things fully on the front end, I would say he did not. Some of the things he was given a prophecy in Isaiah 53 of the Messiah in detail. But did he not have to carefully search and scratch and dig deeper in the full understanding of what it was? And that's what they did. Because we see they carefully, in verse 10, carefully searched who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They carefully searched, carefully looked into it. And the Holy Spirit was leading the way in their hearts. And, of course, we would use that as the same as their minds. The fulfillment of Christ alone, who was in them, the Holy Spirit who was in these prophets of old. This is not a New Testament thing only, that the Holy Spirit, now, the Holy Spirit was always in the believers of the Old Testament as well. There's no difference. And so, if you would, just take time with me to just turn back to Romans chapter 3 briefly. Romans chapter 3. And as we look at Romans today, Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26, we hear this language from the Apostle Paul, 21 through 26. And here's what these wonderful words tell us here in this passage. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, and faith in Christ. So we see here that Paul is saying that even the righteous, in 22, of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We could never keep the law perfectly. We could never keep it. We didn't want to keep it. We had no desire to keep the law of God, let alone read it. But now we do. Now we know we have a moral code, if you will, as Christians. It's the law of God. And so when you read the Ten Commandments now, you understand that God expects you to keep them. But now you can, because you've been regenerated. You're born again. Again, do we fall short? Yes. But that's not an excuse. That's simply a reality in the Christian's life. Now, as we hear from Dr. Gordon Clark, moving on in verse 6 of back to Peter, we see that there is, however, a certain difference between the gospel, and listen closely to this, we see that there is, however, a difference between the gospel in the Old Testament and the gospel in the New. Now listen what he's saying. He's not going to say what you may think he's going to say. It is not a difference in principle, but a difference in amplitude. A tulip bulb lying dormant through the winter contains the whole beautiful tulip that we will enjoy in April. the bulb is really and truly a tulip. In other words, that bulb you put in the ground is really a tulip. You just can't see it yet. All right? And only its full development is not yet seen. So the gospel in the Old Testament is really and truly the gospel. Yet the fullness of time was Calvary, the cross. But yet they had the same Christ. You understand that? Only its secret or mystery in those earlier ages was not made known unto the sons of men in the full manner that is now revealed to his holy apostles. Ephesians 3, 5-6. And the secret or mystery is precisely the inclusion of the Gentiles and the benefits of the covenant, and this indeed was made known to Abraham. For it is written, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12:3 and 17:4. In this gospel, truth was repeated a number of times through the Old Testament. Isaiah 42:6, Luke 2:32. But the details and the manner were not then explained as they are now revealed. One reason they could not be explained was that Christ would have to die first. Christ would have to die first. Only after the Lamb of God had offered himself a propitiation to his Father could the full explanation of salvation be given. And we're on the other side of the cross, so we have the benefit of understanding the fullness of time and the fullness of the covenant promised in Genesis 3:15. Yet, all of them who were saved knew Christ. That's how they were saved. They weren't saved differently. And we need to really understand that, because this cornerstone that Isaiah is talking about, and this stone of stumbling, is Christ. Calvin's comments on this passage are very helpful, where he says this, the manner of restoration he thus describes, I will lay in Zion a stone. We hence learn that there is no building up of the church without Christ. Do you hear that today? There is no building up of the church of Jesus Christ without Him, Christ alone. For there is no other foundation but He, and as Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians 3:11, there is no matter of wonder, for all our salvation is found only in Him. Christians, this gives us pause to think, how much should we be praising Jesus Christ for what He did for us? How grateful are you that He saved you from the pit of hell and the wrath of God? Whosoever then turns away from Him in the least degree, in the least way, will find his foundation on a precipice. He's hanging on a cliff, waiting to drop into hell. If that person's alive on the earth right now and he's rejecting Jesus Christ, he's hanging by a thread over the flames of hell. The late Jonathan Edwards wrote that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and that's exactly what he was talking about. You're this close to falling into the flames, should you not repent. If God hasn't chosen you, you're not going. If you're not one of the elect, you're not going. We know that, but we don't know who they are. Remember, we've said this before. That's why we treat everybody like they're the elect. And we preach to them like they're the elect. Sometimes they don't want to hear from us anymore. That's all right. We don't have to talk to them anymore. But we've given them the gospel. They've heard the truth. And they know God, as we said, innately. And so we have to be very careful. But whosoever then turns away from him in the least degree will find his foundation a precipice. And this is what Peter is about to show us in verse 7, of this difference of those who have been given obedience over those who have been given disobedience. Because there is God who chooses. And therefore, the prophet not only calls him a cornerstone, he connects the whole edifice, but also a stone of trial, according to which the building is to be measured and regulated. And farther, he calls him a solid foundation which sustains the whole edifice. He is thus then a cornerstone, that he might be the rule of the building. Christ is the rule of the building, the church. as well as the only foundation. Now, this sounds repetitive, but it needs to be repeated because we need to understand who builds the church, who's the head of the church, and who is this stone of stumbling. And speaking of the cornerstone, it may be, it may mean the keystone that was placed at the top of an arch, which finished it off. It can also refer to a foundation stone. For instance, we see Peter using the word mean capstone in verse 7, and we'll look at that shortly, and a stone that causes men to stumble in verse 8. Here we see the beauty of the original languages that God sovereignly chooses to use, or chose to use. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And we see that in verse 6. Well, just as Isaiah had prophesied so long ago that all who believe in Christ will not be put to shame. If you believe in Christ, will you be put to shame? No. It's impossible. Now, Satan would like to torture our minds and bring accusation and accusation and accusation against us. Now, Satan is not the only one who does this. He has only limitations to what he can do. We accuse ourselves. Our own consciences bother us, and sometimes it's very unhealthy. But Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And his job is to remind us of the sins we've committed. Maybe a week ago, maybe 3 years ago, maybe things you did before you were saved. There's no way God would have saved you for doing that. And you have a guilt trip. Well, those are the things we have to wrestle against in this life as Christians. Yet, no shame. We will not be put to shame. Just as Isaiah had prophesied. But we must never forget the words that come after the word cornerstone. Elect precious. Elect precious. In these words we see clearly that believing is not enough. God's commands those who believe to act. With belief comes action. With belief comes action. And to take the gospel out to the entire world. So in other words, you become a Christian, you now have been regenerated, you're able to keep the commandments of God, which is what? To learn them, obey them, but then we go to Matthew 28, we have another command, is that's to tell the whole world about Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is for all of us to testify of Jesus Christ, to give glory to God, and that comes in many different ways. We can be certain places, God opens a door, we can begin to speak to somebody, you may just step out and start to talk to somebody. There's all sorts of ways we can share the gospel. Sometimes people just notice there's something different about us. And they come up and ask us, why are you the way you are? And then you have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus Christ. But now we act. We don't just get saved and sit down and shut up. We don't just sit down and wait for Jesus to come. We're active in the kingdom. For as the body without the spirit is dead, and this is from James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so that we have much of what we need to understand, that faith without works is dead. Show me your faith, and I'll show you works. Not works of salvific value, but works that you do in the kingdom. That's what James is talking about. He obviously was seeing people, this is James, in the church of Jesus Christ, he was obviously seeing people's dead faith. Some kind of a deadness going on. He addressed it as a pastor in the early church to make sure they understood. If you say you've got faith, if you say you have saving faith, then it's going to make you do things differently than you did before you were converted. Anyone's been a Christian for any length of time knows that's true. Just the fact that you want to get up and come to church is different than what you used to do before you were a Christian. The fact that you have desire to fellowship is what? Faith. And it's an outworking of who you are now in Jesus Christ. Do you understand this today? That the change is significant. You've been born again. One of the early things I certainly can remember as a young Christian was that the desire to fellowship was very real, to be around believers or to learn more, to know more, to understand more. And when I didn't understand it, what do? You search and dig and dig and dig until you find out what in the world's going, what's being talked about in the Scripture. Or you may hear a funky teaching that is not true, and you have to dig and dig and dig and find out that's not right. Go back to the orthodox position. Because there are many false teachers out there, or people that just don't understand what they're saying. And so then we move then very quickly to verse 7 today, and we'll conclude here. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Now, Christians, this is a very big distinction between us and the unbeliever. Therefore, to you who believe, Jesus is precious. Now, you could take that section of verse 7 and do a whole discourse. Is Jesus precious to you? Do you love Jesus above all else? Christ Jesus is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He intercedes for us. He's our mediator. He bled and died for us. He sustains us. He's going to welcome us into the kingdom. He's going to welcome us into the heavenlies. He's going to give us the eternal home because he paid for it. And he promised he would prepare a place for every single one of us. He's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So then in this text, we begin to see Peter taking us further into the knowledge of just who we are in Christ. And let me say before we go any further that Christians must know who they are. I can't emphasize that enough. If you don't know who you are in Christ, there's going to be a lot of stumbling, not because of the stone, but stumbling around because you're kind of in the dark. You haven't yet got the knowledge of Christ to the point where you know who you are in Jesus. In other words, if I sin, and if I walk out of here today and I commit a sin, my identity in Christ doesn't change. It simply means I sinned. I have to ask forgiveness. But I'm still in Christ. So your identity is Christ. And Christians, this is extremely important. Who are you? You are Christian. And that immediately means you are identified with the risen Savior. That's who you are. You are in Christ. He's in you. I'm in Him. He's in me. He's the vine. We are the branches. And what does He do to us as the branches that are connected to Christ the vine? He prunes us. He takes care of us. And the Holy Spirit feeds us. And we are fed by the Word which He gave us. So this is very significant. Our identity is Jesus Christ alone and no one else. Paul said it very well. He said, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ who lives in me. Now many, I believe, in the church have no idea what Paul's talking about. Because Paul is seriously saying it's no longer he that lives, but Christ who lives in him. The dominant is Christ, the Spirit of Christ. So we must know who we are. It is this deficiency in the church that causes so many to be led astray. And Ephesians 4, 14 through 15 says this, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. That shouldn't be named among us. But sadly, Christians, and if we're honest Christians, we all have fallen into this category at some point in our walk. We've believed something we shouldn't believe, or somebody said something to us, and we went, oh, that might sound good. But again, we have got to be good Bereans, testing the spirits, going to the scriptures, finding out if what they're saying is true. There's a very popular preacher out there. He's all over the place, who teaches a doctrine which is a blasphemy against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He teaches final salvation, which means that he's incorporating not justification by faith alone is enough, but you must do your works, and those works will also save you, so you experience final salvation. That's the doctrine of Rome, by the way. So you have a Protestant minister preaching Roman Catholic doctrine and calling himself a Reformed Calvinist. You see the danger? And if I told you who he was, you'd all know who he was. And this is serious. And he's very crafty at it. Very crafty. They're very smooth with the way they speak. And if you listen to them, it sounds good. But you got to be careful. Nowhere in the scripture will you find the words final salvation. What a morbid thing to teach anyone that you don't know until the final day that you're a Christian. I, like Dr. Sproul, would say, if that's true, I'm not getting up tomorrow morning. I have nothing to get up for. If I have no guarantee that I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, we're wasting our time. We have to be very careful. But anyway, back to this, that we should no longer be tossed, children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Ephesians 4, 14 through 15. And just beginning verse 7, then we'll keep going next week on this appointed by God. But Peter's speaking directly to believers when he says, therefore to you who believe. That is a distinction. That is who we are. He's talking to believers. He's not talking to everyone in general. Because if he was, they're not all believers. Means just that, you who believe. What he's not saying is, you who do not believe. This may seem so obvious, but it is what God has given us in the scriptures. We have to make this distinction. Peter's speaking to the church. He's speaking to those in the church of Jesus Christ and reminding them that there are those who are disobedient because they've been appointed to disobedience. And God's holy word throughout its entirety show the great antithesis, Christians, antithesis between the two cities of men. Cities of God and the cities of men. Of course, that's a famous work of Augustine. And there are true believers and there are true unbelievers. And that proposition has to be understood in the church. There's true believers and there's true unbelievers. They truly don't believe and we truly believe because we've been given the belief by the Holy Spirit in conviction and regeneration. Again, back up. Did you get it yourself? Were you looking for it yourself? Was there some day where you went, you know, I had to go find Jesus? None of us said that. None of us said that. Peter wastes no time in showing us again the distinction between the two classes. And this distinction is so very clear that when we hear that the stone is precious, the word actually means respect or honor. And we honor Christ. And the believers are honored by God because of Christ. Again, you see, he sees the righteousness. With that alien righteousness that clothes us, who is precious to him. And if Christ is the cause of their honor, they in turn ascribe and respect to him. As Peter indicates, believers honor the stone while unbelievers reject it. You see the difference. What you have to stop doing if you do this, stop saying, and I really mean this, as Christians, stop saying what's wrong with those people. Christians, what's wrong with the people that don't believe? I'm being very serious. This drives me crazy. They're sinners. That's what's wrong with them. They're lost. They're literally walking in the dark. They're blind. Jesus used the illustration that the blind lead the blind where? Right into the ditch. That's what's wrong with them. We know what's wrong with them. What was wrong with us? We were blind walking in the ditch. It's not confusing, is it? So we need to stop talking like that. What's wrong with that guy? I'll tell you what's wrong. He's a sinner. Start using biblical language to address the realities of the world we live in. Stop trying to figure out what's wrong with somebody. If they don't believe, that's what's wrong with them. They don't have the light. And if they don't have the light, they have no idea what they're doing. They're blind. And they're dead. They're dead in their sins and trespasses, and they're on their way to hell. We know that. Should Christ not intervene in time and history and save them? That's the truth. So we have to stop saying things as if we don't know what's wrong with people who aren't saved. We know exactly what's wrong with them. They're lost. That's what's wrong with them. Listen to the words of Paul in closing then from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 15 through 17. Here are the words from the Apostle Paul as we close today. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are not so as so many peddling the word of God, but as a sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And Paul makes a very interesting point in this text. He says we are the fragrance among those who are being saved, and those who are perishing. What fragrance do they receive? Are they the rejectors of the cornerstone, or are they the receivers of the cornerstone? That's the difference. And so when we put forth the gospel to somebody and they don't respond right away, what is our first response? Panic? Oh, I just don't know why they don't get it. I don't understand why they don't believe. Why isn't it like a Billy Graham crusade where hundreds and thousands of people came down to an Arminian message and received Christ supposedly? And I don't mind saying that publicly. How many of the people came down? Was it an emotional response? I'm not saying nobody ever got saved at the Billy Graham crusade. God can do anything he wants to do. My point is, he was an Arminian, and his message was Arminian, and his organization is still Arminian. And Arminianism is a false gospel. And everybody needs to come to grips with that. Okay? We need to get with our brother John Owens, where he was early on in the debate against and the fight against Arminianism, where he said, rather than extending a right hand of fellowship to the Arminians, we need to declare a holy war. Okay? That's where we need to get. Because that's gotten us nowhere being nice about it. That doesn't mean, and I have to make sure I say this, that doesn't mean, in closing, that every Arminian who's out there right now is not a Christian. It simply means they haven't come to the fruition of the knowledge that we're talking about coming to. But if they maintain that position throughout their whole lives, which is Dr. Sproul's position, and I believe he's absolutely right on this, that would mean that they aren't Christians because they're believing in their own strength and their own works. You see what I'm saying? But if they're just confused for a season because of bad teaching, that's different. They're learning. Well, Christians, I hope this helps today. We're going to keep looking at this appointed by God. And then we move on to chosen by God, and we move on to the, we'll see if we go further than that one, but we'll keep going through Peter here for a while. But we need to understand that in verse 7, therefore to you who believe, in closing, he is precious. Christ is precious. He's above all. He's the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He died for us. He bled for us. He gave himself for us. He rose again from the dead for us. That's the gospel. He did it for us. He paid the price. And so as we come to the table today, we'll remember that. We'll think about what he did for us. And we'll consider and receive that means of grace when we come to the table, remembering what Jesus did for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, our God, we thank you for calling us to your word. And we do ask, Father, now that as we come, you would be with us, causing our hearts and minds to be fixed upon you. And as we do so, Father, we come now to the table, preparing our hearts to consider and contemplating how great this precious Christ is to us. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.